If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, as we continue our look at this Old Testament book. Ecclesiastes 1, our scripture reading will be the first 11 verses today. Following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Amen. I wanted to mention one resource before we get into this that you might find interesting. It was referred to me, and I've really enjoyed reading in it. It's called Recovering Eden, the Gospel according to Ecclesiastes by a fellow by the name of Zach Eswine. And so if you're interested in a pretty readable, interesting commentary on the book, that's a good resource. I'm going to quote a little bit from him today. Shakespeare, in his play Macbeth, had the character to say, "History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Well, that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. History has no meaning, it has no significance. If you ask the question, where is history going, their answer is going to be nowhere. There's no benefit to it. There's no worthwhile aspect of it. And it's this idea of pessimism, the despair of the writer of Ecclesiastes that we're working our way through as we think about this particular story. And there's two things about what he tells us here today, or two applications I'm going to want us to think about, is where is history going? Is it meaningless, as he says? And in addition, another main point of this first section of his pessimism is there is no gain to any toil under the sun. And do we have any counter to that thought? Now remember the writer, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's not giving us words of hope along the way. He's wanting you and I to face full on the message of despair. And we want to allow that to sink into our thoughts, but also come to some questions. Is history a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing? And more particularly, is your history, your personal history, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury but signifying nothing? It's an important question for us to think about. So we're going to go through these verses 3 through 11 and think about that. He begins as part of his theme in verse 3. He says, what profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And his implication is he has no profit from it. There's no gain. There's nothing to be achieved from all the things that he labors under the sun. And remember, the phrase under the sun is a very specific phrase. It has reference to looking at life apart from God, with Him not in the picture. Life in this world, as we experience it under the literal sun, and with God not involved in it. And looking at labor from that point of view, in one sense you could say, yes, it's really meaningless. It comes to nothing. What do you get? You're born, you live, you work your career, you die, and it's done. And people experience that. Chuck Yeager, who was a very famous and well-known test pilot, when he retired, he expressed this about the occasion of his retirement. I spent my life flying, and there wasn't even a pigeon in the air when I said goodbye. Just nothing. There was a man who was an engineer who part of his work was to design bridges. And he thought he was doing something really very noble and worthwhile. Of course, they're necessary. But he came to a great sense of disillusionment when on the occasion of the dedication of his very first bridge that he had ever designed, before, on the day of the dedication, it had already begun to rust and wear out. And so his thought is, what am I going to get from all of that? The writer goes on to illustrate the vanity as he sees it in verse 4. One generation passes away, and another generation comes. Generations come and they go. And what's left afterwards? Well, not a whole lot. We go through the same things over and over again. And he talks about that the earth abides forever. Think about the River Jordan. It has seen Moses. It's seen Joshua. It's seen Jesus. And it remains, but all of those histories are gone. And in many cases, forgotten. He talks about creation, how it's on a monotonous cycle. The sun also rises and the sun goes down. It's meaningless. It rises and it hurries to go down to where it can come up again and over in this monotonous, meaningless cycle. That phrase is the title of a particular book written by Ernest Hemingway, The Sun Also Rises. R.C. Sproul calls Ernest Hemingway one of the great apostles of despair of the 20th century. And it was Ernest Hemingway's philosophy of despair that led him to say, well, the only thing that you have to look forward to, so to speak, is death. Death ultimately wins. And the only way you can have any kind of victory over death or to trick it is to choose the time and the place and the manner of your own death, which he carried out consistently because life is meaningless. He goes on to talk about the wind. It blows from one end to the other and then it starts all over again. He talks about rivers. They flow into the sea but the sea's never filled up because it evaporates and the moisture goes back and it goes into the rivers and it's just an unending cycle over and over again. And his conclusion in verse 8 is the weariness of things. All things are full of labor or weariness. Man can't express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing nor the ear with hearing. Man's never satisfied. He's always looking for something more. There's an emptiness. There's an ongoing meaningless, a despair that he's reflecting on. And the eye never gets enough of seeing. The ear never gets enough of hearing. We're always looking for the next thing. And isn't it true when we come to the end of a holiday, like a Christmas holiday where gifts are exchanged, you're already beginning to think of the kids, or at least of your birthday. When's the next time I can get gifts? Or the next holiday where we can celebrate. We're always looking for the next thing. A man can never earn enough. A woman can't be beautiful enough, at least in her own mind, or thin enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never fast enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. And he comes kind of to the conclusion of the statement of his theme in verses 9 and 10. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. The objection to his sense of meaningless is, well, now here's something new, and we might refer to the computer or some smartphone or some other item of technology. That's new, and Yet, and he wouldn't be not denying the fact that men can create new forms of implements and tools to use in their life, but the process of people inventing things that are going to be thrown away and become garbage before long. It'd be interesting, I won't ask for a show of hands, how many still have flip phones here? A few, but most don't. They're passé. They're gone. Nothing's new under the sun. Over and over and over again we have this this kind of thing. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before. It's kind of interesting as an aside to see that this ancient writer is talking about ancient times. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a friend of his who was given a newspaper from the time of his birth. And it was not just a replica. I mean, it was somehow they got a hold of an actual newspaper from that particular day. And when they opened it up, some of the names and the pictures were different. But what that newspaper was talking about is problems in dealing with the Russians and an NFL TV contract. It's the same stuff over and over and over again. Rudyard Kipling has a poem, "The craft that we call modern, the crimes that we call new, John Bunyan had them typed and filed in 1682. He knew all about it. The clothing styles you cleared out of your closet are often back in style. Maybe leisure suits are not. Maybe they have left us for good. Not sure about that. And see, the kids, what's a leisure suit? They don't have a clue. Some raise their hand. They know what it is. And he ends his disillusionment with this statement in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. We work so hard, or people do in general, work so hard to be remembered after their death. We give monuments to them. I mean, the pharaohs built these huge pyramids to celebrate them and their reign. And yet, if I were to ask any of you to give me a list of the pharaohs, only the most serious students of history could do that. You might remember one or two, King Tut or somebody like that, but you wouldn't be able to list them. They worked so hard to be remembered. I was thinking about things that are in our relatively recent past. There are a few here. The number is relatively small of those who remember, have a living memory of Pearl Harbor and going through World War II. But for most of us, we just read about it or heard about it. There are a few here, and I get to name myself in this one, who actually remember, have a living memory of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I think I was in fifth grade. Either Mrs. Crabb is how I remember it. I think maybe it was Mrs. Crabb, but at any rate, there's a lot of here that have no living memory of that. Something that was recently reflected on was the explosion of the shuttle Challenger. There are many here that don't have a living memory of that. And what's kind of amazing is if you think about it, for those that are 12 or 13 or younger, they have no living memory of 9/11. They know about it, perhaps, but it's not part of their life. What events that in our lifetime seem so significant are forgotten. Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs to make you even more depressed by Zach Eswine. He says, "People are soon forgotten. As I write, around 2014, a national discussion recently arose from the Grammy Awards, which annually honors those who participate in the music industry. And Sir Paul McCartney performed live on stage. In response, a large population of young people posed the question, 'Who is Paul McCartney?' A similar happening took place when a student excitedly told Eugene Peterson, 'Dr. Peterson, Bono quoted you.' In response, Peterson said, 'That's wonderful. Who's Bono?' And then he writes, 'Some of us reading have heard of neither.' Imagine you're attending a youth gathering with me in which the question was asked, who was George Jetson's dog? Mention Joe DiMaggio, Shirley Temple, Dizzy Gillespie, Johnny Carson, or Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, and young person say, who? Mention Albert Pujols, Carly Shay, Ryan Tedder, Jimmy Fallon, or Twilight, and the elderly say, what? And for some of that, that you should. When I was a boy, an oldie station played music on the radios from the 1950s. Now that I am a man, oldie stations include music from the 1980s when I was in high school and college. The oldie station don't play, in our minds, oldies music anymore. We see this even in the Bible. You think of Joseph reaching the pinnacle of Egyptian society where he was the second in command. He was the most powerful man, aside from Pharaoh, in the entire land of Egypt. And it came to be, in Exodus 1, we're told, there arose a king who did not know Joseph. How is that even possible? He saved a nation. He saved an entire society. You think of the acts of Moses and Joshua. How could even the people of God not remember those things? But we're told in Judges 2, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's astounding. All the sacrificial system, all the ceremonies and festivals of Israel were designed for them to remember. And we're told here, they forgot all of that. They didn't remember those things. And it kind of drives home his point here that one generation comes and one generation goes and they're not going to be remembered. It kind of drives home the aspect of reflecting on that there's nothing new under the sun, and life under the sun is not a pretty picture. But we come back to ask a couple of the questions that are real important as we reflect on this passage, and I may only get to one this morning, is where is history going? The skeptic says nowhere. It was the skeptic's view of history to define it from ancient times up to today as that of a circle. A meaningless, perpetual circle. Over and over again. It just has no beginning. It has no ending. It's going nowhere. And it's empty all the way in between. The sun rises and the sun sets in this endless circle. Now, there's no one of us who would argue the fact that men don't commit the same blunders over again or some of the same noble acts or deeds aren't done over again. But when this preacher has us face squarely the view of the skeptic that history is meaningless because it's just an endless repetition of the same stuff, there's nothing new and it won't be remembered and it won't be continued, history is going nowhere, the best thing you can do is take your life and get out of the circle. But that's the life under the sun. And the Bible, even this writer will eventually give us these insights, but the Bible helps us to appreciate the fact that's not the biblical view of history. That we need to see history to see life not as just under the sun, face squarely the despair and discouragements we have, but not look at life just under the sun, but to see that the life under the sun also has a perspective of the one who's above the sun. The one who created the sun. The biblical view of history, the Hebrew view of history, is not a circle, but it's a line. That there is a beginning and there is an end. And that the beginning was meaningful and the end was meaningful, and that makes all the things in between meaningful. You see, the skeptic says there's no beginning, so the beginning has no meaning. There's no end. The end has no meaning. And so everything in between is meaningless. The biblical view of history starts in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. History has a beginning. Your history has a beginning. It has a start. It has a start under the hands of Almighty God. And this brings the biblical perspective in a collision course with the perspective of the skeptic. That there is a beginning. That God, that this world is not an accident. This world doesn't have no beginning, but it has the beginning from the action of the transcendent God who created the heavens and the earth. And not only did He create it, but He is leading it to a purposeful, meaningful end. If you add to the not only creation, but a redemption, if you add the thought of redemption to the significance of history, you realize that all of the history, which God first announced that redemption in Genesis 3:15, all of history from that point on was moving toward an event. Paul writes in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. When time was ripe, at the right moment of time, God sent forth His Son. And all of history from that point, from the beginning to that point, was moving forward to that meaningful event. And ever since that meaningful event, life moves forward from then to when He will come again. And God will bring an end, a meaningful end to this world in judgment or in ultimate redemption. So the Bible confronts the skepticism of the writer and the skepticism that's often in our world to say you're looking at the world totally incorrectly. And you and I and the world has to come to face that either they're going to live in the skepticism of hopelessness and despair, or they're going to embrace a full-orbed theism where God is the center. Where it's the God above the sun who is the one who has ordained all things, and in Him we have a meaning and purpose. And so that everything that is a part of our life is a part of a meaningful story that God is creating. Your story is a meaningful story and is part of God's plan. And you might think, well, who am I? Here I am sitting in Tyler, Texas. Who am I in the full scheme of God? But that's the glory of the creation and redemption is your story is a meaningful, glorious part of that great plan of Almighty God. And you had a meaningful beginning and you have a meaningful life in between. And you have a meaningful end to which God is leading you to. So I encourage you to think about as you face squarely the skepticism of the world and of this writer, to ask yourself the question, do I understand, do I embrace the purpose of my life, the meaningful nature of my life, and the plan of Almighty God? Do I see myself as having a particular beginning from Him? That He's leading away in all the events of my life to a meaningful end? That every part of my life, all the decisions I make, all the actions I make are part of that meaningful whole that He is accomplishing? To live life not just under the sun, in the difficulties of this world, and we need to face them squarely and clearly, but to begin to understand we live this world with a God who is above the sun. And His purpose is, at the moments of your deepest despair, you need to step back and reflect. I have a relationship with the God who created all things. I have a relationship with God who has brought redemption into this world. And He fills every part of my being with His purpose and His meaning. May you and I live not under the burden of skepticism, but in the light of truth of God's glorious purpose for you in all of your personal history. Knowing that your life has meaning, that all your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for Your wonderful love. Thank You that You bring us scriptures like this that help us to face squarely some of the honest questions and the despair of this world. Our world is inconsistent. Our world, thankfully, doesn't live in the light of this despair, but they also don't live in the light of the truth of your presence and your glory. May we be testimony and witnesses to the glory of your wonderful purpose and work in our lives, that even through the trials and even through the discouragements and even through the fact that things we do might not be remembered, we know that in your sight and in your plan, they all have incredible meaning and purpose. That we would live all of our life to the glory of your wonderful name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.